Why is this important? Why do you think this is vital for a healthy marriage? That is confession and forgiveness.
Prosperity.
What do you mean by that?
The one who conceals his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy.
Very good. Okay. Josh?
Unconfessed sin is destructive.
Yeah. Very good. Live in darkness, right?
And I'm picturing Psalm 34. You know, I'm silent about my sin. My body is wasting away.
Yeah.
And you know, it will destroy
literally
you from the inside out.
Yes.
He mentioned more, you know, destroy yourself inside out, but sin destroys relationships too. So you got to have both aspects there.
Yeah, absolutely.
And as David said, you know, only against you have I sinned. So there's the relationship with God and the relationship with others.
Right. Very good. Good. So, yes, I totally agree with those comments. In any Christian relationship, any close relationship, including marriage, the giving and receiving of forgiveness is essential to that healthy relationship. It's going to have to happen, right? You're going to have to forgive each other if that relationship is going to be sustained and be healthy. And that requires, obviously, coming clean and confessing those sins so that we can be and receive forgiveness. So we're going to spend a week thinking about each of these. And we'll begin with confession. There's a prayer of confession in the Book of Common Prayer that I like. And it says this: we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. I think it's going to be staggering on Judgment Day when God shows us all the things he set up for us to do and we didn't do. You know, we're more aware of things we did that we shouldn't have done, right? What are called sins of commission. But how ignorant are we of those sins of omission, things that we left undone, which we ought to have done? And those two are sins that we need to confess. And you say, well, how do I know? How do I do that if I don't know that I did them? we'll talk a little bit about that. This is why, in one part, God gives us mates to help us to see those sins. And then here I have, you know, two quotes from the scriptures already kind of alluded to. The one who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. So there's kind of a good Old Testament text. And then a New Testament text, 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now notice, both of those passages contain a word of warning and a promise of grace. So notice the warnings, right? We conceal our sins. And then we claim we have not sinned. You know, I didn't do it. I didn't do anything wrong. And the warning here is that will lead to danger. That leads to deception, right? We're so deluded if we do that. We're self-deluded until we get to the truth. But it's amazing how often we do this, don't we, right? We deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. We say of our marriages, I'm not the problem. So we don't want to do that, because our concealing and our claims of sinlessness will not lead to a prosper. But then there's promises of hope and grace, right? If we confess and forsake our sins, we will find mercy. God is faithful and just. Powerful words when connected with this infinitive, to forgive, right? Faithful and just to forgive us. In fact, as you understand biblical theology, the more you understand it, the more you grasp how staggering it is for God to forgive. We often talk about the problem of evil, but really there's a problem of forgiveness that runs throughout the whole Bible, how God can forgive sinners who deserve justice. And here, the wonderful claim, it's actually righteous or just for God to forgive you. Wow. You would think that justice would be to be condemned by God, to be sent to hell. And it nearly would be the universal case, except for the atonement that has been made by Christ. And therefore, God is faithful to that promise he made to his son. He is just to the reality and the hardness and the emptiness of sin, and he deals with it on the cross of Christ. And so we experience his judicial forgiveness on that first day, right, when we confess our sins and forsake them in repentance and we turn in faith to Christ, right, at our conversion. We're immediately judicially forgiven of all of our sins, right, past, present, and future. Wonderful. And then as we continue to confess and forsake sin throughout our Christian life, the Lord continually opens up his hands and starts pouring out again through his Holy Spirit a sense of his love for us and that he loved us the whole time. And we experience his relational forgiveness, right? It's not that we were, you know, positionally back out of grace and now we're getting back in, right? That's bad theology. That's not the case. But we're experiencing, or we're not experiencing, right, when we're concealing our sin, when we're covering it, we're not experiencing the blessings of obedience and freedom and a clean conscience before the Lord. And so we need to come clean before him, and then he promises to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a grace. Yet, we see that this confession and this forgiveness is not only vertical. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. It must also be horizontal. So I got another verse here. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Right? This horizontal dimension, which is based on the vertical, is kind of what we're going to be talking about in this lesson. Okay? Any questions or comments about that so far?
You kind of alluded to it a little bit, but I think it was in Matthew 24 when Jesus told the Lord, you know, love your God and love your neighbor in that order. I think that was profound in the sense that if you fail in God, you're going to fail with your neighbor.
Yeah.
There seems to be a priority there. Mm-hmm. But that was interesting how he laid that out so succinctly.
Yes.
Is there, I'm not trying to wiggle out of the responsibility, but is there a point where you maybe keep your sin to yourself. I think an example of if a husband or a wife, maybe not struggling tremendously with lust, but they see somebody walking down the street and they find them attractive, they immediately turn to their wife and go, oh, I have to confess again, I just looked at that girl. And just over and over and over, every thought goes in their head. Kind of like Martin Luther confessing every tiny little sin. What's the limit, or is there some wisdom in how often we confess? Or
yeah, and then to whom we confess to, right? So, you know, we've talked about in the previous lesson how, in a sense, all of us have covenanted as members of this church to help one another with our sin, and so there's a sense in which we can all benefit from one another, yet there's wisdom in how we exercise those relationships. You know, there's wisdom in the relationships of men speaking with men, women speaking with men, women. You have your spouse who's given to you, so there's limits, right?
Yeah.
And we'll talk a little bit about that. But mainly I'm trying to hit the overarching principle, sure. And then we can nuance it with particulars. Yeah. And we'll talk about a little bit of some of that when we go through. It's a good point. Yeah. You don't want to be, you know, you don't want to fall so far into confessing sins that you're like where Luther was, yeah. Just despair, you know. Or you're like you're doing penance.
Yeah.
Because we're not treating it in this way, right? So, okay. Let me give you a case study, and this is based a summer. I'm going to summarize this whole lesson. Really, is just a summary of two chapters in this book. I highly recommend it. It's not called this anymore. He rebranded it. I think it's called now Marriage, something with the realities of marriage or commitments that couples make. But I highly recommend this book. I also have a DVD series that I'm going to donate to the library. So if you want to go through it as a DVD session as a couple, okay, you can check it out from the library. But in this case study, Paul Tripp, who's the one who wrote this book, he talks about a couple who never came clean, who were only good at pointing the finger at the other, at leveling charges, and making self-serving excuses. They were extremely skilled at acrimony and division. They continually rehearsed in their own hearts all the perceived wrongs their spouse had committed against them, and thus they had burned away all their affection for each other and had very little hope for the future. It's a very pretty sad state of affairs. When Paul Tripp asked them what was wrong with their marriage, they both immediately answered by stating the other person's name. It's like, wow, I know what the problem is with our marriage. It's him. It's her. And therefore, Chip said he was out of a job as a counselor because there were no truth seekers in the room, only two people who hoped he would fix their spouse. Now, how many marriages are stuck in that same cycle of failure to look inward honestly? They have blame for the other. They have loss of all affection and sense of hopelessness. That's sadly where many marriages are. All commitments to change have been subverted by the one thing they seem unwilling to do, which is take the focus off the other and put it on themselves. So, a key principle here that he puts forth, right, is no change takes place in a marriage that does not begin with confession. No change takes place in a marriage that does not begin with confession. Confession is the doorway to growth and change in a marriage. It's essential. It's fundamental. Yes, huh?
Wouldn't that be no good change?
Yes. Yes. Yes.
There will be change without confession. Yes. It'll get worse and worse.
That's right. No sanctifying, redemptive change. Write that in so when for the next printing. So without that, you know, you're that relegated to that cycle of repeated and deepening patterns of misunderstanding, wrong, conflict. But with confession of sin, the future is actually bright. It's hopeful. No matter how big the issues are that you're now facing. So that's what we're going to talk about. So coming clean, the grace of confession. And I'm just going to walk through these points here. If you have questions, maybe just jot them down as we go through it. Welcome. Can you guys make sure that they, if we have extra books, if they want to follow along?
Hey, Gerald.
Let me keep going. So I'm going to walk through these points, and as I talk, you know, if you have a question or a comment, just jot that down. And once I walk through them all, we'll go back to it. Okay. So the grace of confession. First point here is it is a grace to know right from wrong. Redemptive change is all about measuring yourself against a standard, being dissatisfied with where you are because you see that you've fallen short of the standard, and seeking the grace to close the gap from where you are to where God wants you to be. James likened the word of God to a mirror. James chapter 1, 22-25. Into which that we can look and see ourselves as we actually are. And it's impossible to overstate how important this is. Accurate diagnosis always precedes effective cure. Now, this is true in medicine, but it's also true in the Christian life. Accurate diagnosis always precedes effective cure. Right? You only know that the board is too short because you can place it against a measuring instrument. You only know that the temperature in your house is too hot because you have a measuring instrument in your house called a thermostat. You only know that your tires have enough air because you can use a gauge that measures their exact air pressure. Well, the Bible is God's ultimate measuring instrument. That's meant to function in each of our lives as a kind of spiritual tape measure. We can place ourselves and our marriages next to it and see if we measure up to God's standard. And so God's word is one of the sweetest gifts. Of grace and open eyes to see it clearly and an open heart to receive it willingly are sure signs of God's grace. Okay, so it's a grace to know right from wrong. Second, it's a grace to understand the concept of indwelling sin. I mean, how many non-Christian couples go through the same kind of stuff with each other, you know, that we go through, but they don't have the truth about what's actually going on. They don't understand what's really happening inside their own hearts and then the other person's heart. And how often is that true for even for us as believers? And one of the most tempting fallacies for us and for every human being in this fallen world is to believe that our greatest problems exist outside of us rather than inside of us. It's easy to fall into thinking this way because we have a lot of material to work with. We live in a broken world. Things don't operate as was intended. Every day is filled with difficulties and obstacles of some kind. We live with flawed people. And our lives will be complicated by their sin and their brokenness. And yet, despite this, the Bible calls us to humbly confess that the greatest, deepest, most abiding problem each of us faces is inside, not outside of us. The Bible names that problem sin, right? Indwelling sin. And because sin is so focused, self-focused and self-serving, it is antisocial and it is destructive to our relationships. So here's where this goes. It requires each of us to say that our greatest marital problem exists inside us, not outside us. Really have to get a handle on that. You know that you've been gifted with God's grace when you're able to say, my greatest marital problem is me. It's so easy to point the finger. It's so easy to blame. It's a blessing to, this is what Paul Tripp says, it's a blessing to acknowledge that you carry around in yourself your own personal Judas, who will betray you again and again. See Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do, right? Wretched man that I am. And it's comforting to know that you're not alone in your struggle with sin. Okay? It's a grace to understand that concept of indwelling sin. Thirdly, it's a grace to have a properly functioning conscience. Many marriages travel a one-way road in the wrong direction. It's the direction of a hardened heart. Let me explain. So in courtship or dating, whatever term you want to use, we're very concerned with winning the other person. So we work really hard to be loving, kind, serving, respectful, giving, forgiving, and patient. We never think of doing anything rude or unkind. We're always thinking of the other, what he or she feels, desires, and needs. We find delight in making the other person happy. We look for ways of expressing our love. But after the ceremony, the marriage often turns and begins to move in another direction. Maybe it's because we now have the other person and don't need to win him or her anymore. Maybe it's because we begin to take the relationship God has given us for granted. Whatever the reason, we begin to let down our guard. We quit being so solicitous. Selfishness begins to replace service. And in small ways at first, we allow ourselves to do and say things that we would never have thought of doing or saying while dating or in courtship. We become progressively less giving, less patient, less forgiving. We begin to look out for ourselves more than we do for the other. Maybe it's something as small as expecting the other to clean up our mess. Or yes, I'm about to say it, passing gas in bed. Okay? But these are not little things. They're signs of something that is destructive and dangerous. At first, when we do these rude and selfish things, our conscience bothers us, but it won't be long before our heart gets hard and our conscience doesn't bother us anymore. It's like the homeless guy on the street. You look at him and you wonder, how can he possibly live with himself, being so dirty and living in these conditions? You wonder why he's not afraid of mistreatment or embarrassed by his condition. You can rest assured that he probably once felt those things, but in his struggle to survive, he's just become hardened, right? It doesn't bother him anymore. Many marriages travel a similar road. It's that sad highway of a progressively hardening heart. Perhaps you might have been shocked at the way some couples treat one another with no apparent twinge of conscience or embarrassment as they come to you for help. This is a perverse ability that all sinners have, though, right? To become progressively comfortable with things that should shock, grieve, and embarrass us. So, it's a sign of God's grace when our consciences are sensitive and our hearts are grieved, right? Not only at what the other person is doing, but most fundamentally at what we have become and what we have done. And that sensitivity is the doorway, again, to real and lasting change. Redemptive change always begins with being dissatisfied, and personal dissatisfaction always begins with a conscience that is sensitive to wrong. And out of that comes a desire for change that causes us to reach out for the help from God and from others that change requires. Okay, let me keep going, and if you have comments, just wait till we get through this. It is only grace, fourthly, it is only grace that protects us from self-righteousness, which we talked a little bit about last week. All right, this is the other side of the coin. It's important to understand that the dynamic that operates so subtly and yet so destructively in our relationships, because we all suffer from some degree of spiritual blindness, right? We don't see ourselves with accuracy. And because we tend to see the weaknesses and failures of our spouse with what we perceive to be greater accuracy, and so we begin to think of ourselves as more righteous than our husband or wife. Right? We talked about Jesus saying, remove the log out of your own eye before you can see clearly the speck in your brother's eye. So when we don't do this, in some way we all fail to do that, and we're all self-righteous. It makes it hard for us to think we're part of the problem in our marriage. And it makes it difficult to embrace the loving criticism and correction of the other person. This means that it is not only blindness that prevents us from change, but assessments of personal righteousness as well. Right? If we are convinced that we are righteous, then we will desire neither change nor the help that can make it happen from our spouse. Again, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Okay? And the truth is not in us. The deception of personal righteousness is a huge wall in the way of marital change. Okay? Here's just, again, an example of how it works. The husband views himself as righteous and views his wife as a sinner in need of help. And the wife views herself as righteous and views her husband as a sinner in need of help. So neither feels the need for personal change, while being quite upset that the other sees no need for personal change. Each becomes more dissatisfied, impatient, and bitter, while the condition of the marriage worsens. Okay? But I'm here to tell you there's hope. Okay? Grace, God's grace, decimates self-righteousness. God's grace opens our eyes and softens our hearts. God's grace deepens our sense of need. God's grace faces us with our poverty and weakness. Grace causes us to run after help and welcomes us with open arms when we come. When a husband and wife quit arguing about who is the more righteous and begin to be grieved over their respective sin, you can know for sure that grace has begun to visit that marriage. Okay? I'm going to keep going. It is a grace to see ourselves with accuracy. Okay? This is just flowing out of this point. To see ourselves with accuracy, biblical accuracy, is the opposite of self-righteousness. I've been amazed to watch an angry husband angrily declare that he is not angry. I've been surprised to see a controlling husband and wife control a conversation in order to work to convince me that they're not controlling. I've watched a bitter spouse bitterly refuse the thought that she might be bitter. Okay. Maybe have you guys experienced this? It's like it's so self-deluded, right? I've listened to self-righteous men and women self-righteously declare that they're not self-righteous. I've had selfish people selfishly demand that they not be viewed as selfish. In each instance, they listen to what you have to say, and then they lay out for you the evidence that your assessment is wrong. And it's not just that they're refusing to look at themselves, although that's true. It's that when they looked at themselves, they simply didn't see what I saw or what you maybe saw in them. And here's what happens as a result. Because a husband is convinced that he's righteous and his wife is not righteous, he doesn't feel the need to look at or examine himself. That leaves him with only one conclusion, that the problems in the marriage are his wife's fault. So he watches her all the more hyper-vigilantly, and because she is less than a perfect person, he collects more and more evidence to support his view, evidence in quotes, to support his view of the marriage struggles. Each day makes him more convinced that his wife is the one who needs to change, not him. Rather than being grieved at the weakness and selfishness of his own heart, he finds it harder and harder to deal with hers. He struggles to be patient with her, and secretly wishes that she could be more like him. This posture is so dangerous. So dangerous to any relationship, but devastating to the health of a marriage. Many married people are like the Pharisee in the temple who thanked God that he was not like the other sinners around him. Right? And so we need the grace of an accurate self-assessment. Few things are more needed than eyes to see ourselves with clarity and accuracy. And nothing prevents change in a marriage more than a distorted sense of self. Okay? Next point. It is a grace to be willing to listen and consider criticism and rebuke. It's hard to see ourselves with clarity and hard to accept what we see when we do. It's so easy to be defensive. We talked about this last week. All of us carry inside ourselves an inner lawyer who is easily activated and quickly rises to our defense and wins every battle, doesn't it? We've all been in one of those moments when someone is pointing out some wrong in us, and although we are not speaking aloud, we have already begun a silent defense of ourselves against what they're saying. As they're pointing to evidence of a need for change, we are marshaling evidence that we are not, in fact, the person they contend we are. So it takes grace to be ready to listen and willing to hear and to receive the faithful wounds of a friend. It takes grace to quiet our mind, to focus our attention, to settle our hearts so that we can actually receive the help that God is offering to us in that moment of unexpected confrontation. And even the words that we use for this kind of conversation carry with them negative connotations to us, right? Words like rebuke, criticism, exhortation, confrontation, right? They tend not to paint a picture of situations we enjoy. And yet, these are biblical words that point to something that is essential to a healthy marriage. Healthy relationships have two essential character qualities, okay? So, first is the humility of approachability. When both people step out from behind protective walls and open up to the perspectives and help of others, each individual and that relationship will be given an opportunity to grow and change. Now, a second quality is equally important. In fact, these two qualities cannot live without one another, and that's the courage of loving honesty. Courage of loving honesty. Not only do we defend ourselves from the opinions of others, but we avoid uncomfortable moments by failing to say what needs to be said. In the fear of disagreement, tension, and rejection, we choose to be silent about things that, if addressed in love, could be used to bring new insight to one another and a fresh start to the relationship and grace to the one who needs to hear. So only when our confidence is in the Lord, right, and in his constant help and forgiveness are we able to step out into the light, unafraid of what we may be asked to face. When we really do believe that his grace has already covered anything we may have to confess and given us power for every change to which we may need to commit, then we will not be afraid of living in marriages that are open and honest. Next point, it is a grace not to be paralyzed by regret. I'm persuaded that fear of regret is something that keeps us from facing things in ourselves that we need to face. Confession not only calls us to look at ourselves in the present, but it also calls us to access the past. Okay, if you are a husband who has been married for 7 years and are now beginning to face the fact that you are an angry man, then you have to also be willing to look at the harvest that your anger has produced over those 7 years. If you are a bitter wife who in bitterness has withdrawn into a protective shell, then you have to face not only your present state of withdrawal, but also how that bitterness has impacted the people around you during your years of withdrawal. It's hard enough, isn't it, to consider our present weakness and failure. It's even harder to consider the rotten fruit that that sin, that weakness and failure has produced over the years. So rather than giving in to the temptation to run and hide, we need to run to where the help can be found. I love these words from Revelation 21, verse 5. Behold, I am making all things new. Like, what a wonderful promise and the commitment of our Redeemer that's captured in those words. New is the operative word for what God is seeking to do in you and in your marriage, right? He's making all things, including your marriage, new. So you are not stuck. You're not committed or determined or enslaved to the mistakes of the past. You're not cursed to pay forever for your errors. God's work is the work of renewal, right? He sent his son to earth to make real and lasting change possible. Right? To restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God makes fresh starts and new beginnings possible. Reconciliation can take place. Restoration really does happen. What was broken can be healed. God is not going to call us to face our harvest without giving us what we need to face it. And he will not call us to plant new seeds of a better way without giving us the wisdom and strength to do it. So as we face regret, we bask in his forgiveness, and then we turn to live a new way, embracing the power that is ours as children of God. And this leads to the last point. It's a grace to know that we can face our wrongs because Christ has carried our guilt and our shame. Right? And this picks up on the themes we've said, but it needs its own attention. It's telling to observe that the first two things Adam and Eve did after disobeying God was to cover themselves and to hide. For the very first time, they experienced shame and guilt. They feared discovery and judgment. And all they worked to shift blame onto one another or to someone else, they were playing a fool's game, right? That blame shifting did not quiet their hearts. It did not bring them peace. But they had brought shame, or what they had done had brought shame upon them and guilt in relation to God. And it's important to understand that shame and guilt were not just psychological or emotional experiences. Right? They were real, and they had to be dealt with. And dealing with our guilt and shame is really, in a sense, what the whole Bible is about. It's about redemption, the pain of a debt of guilt and shame that needed to be paid. And that was made, of course, on the cross. Right? Jesus took our shame, he took our guilt, hanging in public, numbered with the criminals. Taking our sin upon himself, paying the price for it, which is death. And he did this even though he himself had no reason for either shame or guilt, because he was the perfect man. So he did not do these things for himself, right? Every action in the whole process was substitutionary. It was done for us. And why? So that guilt and shame would not hold us, so that in the courage of faith, we would quit hiding, quit excusing, quit blaming, quit rising to our own defense, so that we could be unafraid of saying, you are right, I was wrong, and I need your forgiveness. So that we can say, you know, I blew it last night, and I'm committed to doing better. So that we can say to one another, I need your help. I don't always see myself accurately. If you see something wrong in me, I welcome you to help me see it as well. Right? We can say those things only because Christ has taken our shame and our guilt. Right? So that we can see, we look at our marriages and not declare that they are perfect, but celebrate the fact that over the years, we've taken many important steps closer to what God has called us to be and has designed our marriages to become. So, confession shouldn't be the scary thing that we do our best to avoid. That's often how we think about it. And sin, weakness, and failure should not be the constant elephant in the room that husbands and wives know is there but cannot talk about. Confession should be seen as a wonderful gift that every marriage needs. It should be liberating. It should be freeing. It should not be seen as a moment of personal loss, but as an opportunity for personal and relational gain. And again, our confession should be propelled by deep appreciation and gratitude toward God, who has made it possible for us not to be afraid any longer of being exposed because of what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to hide. We don't have to excuse our wrongs. We're free from posing as if we're perfect, when in our heart of hearts we know we're not. We've been freed from having to deny our difficulties and keeping up a facade, right? We can stare problems in the face with hope and courage because Christ has made real, lasting, personal, and relational change possible. So fresh beginnings, new starts really happen. They can be ours. So is your marriage benefiting from the freedom of confession? Okay? That's what I wanted to say on that first point. Thank you for letting me talk. Questions or comments about any of those things? Open it up for discussion.
Basically repeating what you've already said, but when we come to our spouse to confess, it ought to be like coming to the throne of grace. I mean, in the sense that, not that I'm not ashamed to confess for the 100th time the same sin I've committed, but I'm not afraid to go to that person, knowing that confessing my sin to her is going to be for my good and for the benefit of our marriage. And that I'm not ashamed to talk about my sin to my wife. And that makes a wonderful marriage. I can say from experience early on in marriage, being afraid to confess sin just caused more and more problems. When you didn't want to admit that you'd done something, even to the person that you're closest to. But if you can get to where you're not afraid to go talk to them about something you're struggling with, it's a great thing in a marriage. So.
It is a grace.
On the flip side of that, though, I know when he was saying that, my thought was like, yeah, we like to hear when you've done wrong. But at the same time, we can't take that and be like, I told you so. And so we need to be gracious with our response as well.
Right. And that's why, you know, it's, for the sake of time, we can't talk about forgiveness. But we'll talk about it next week, because, right, it's both sides of the coin. Mm-hmm. Being approachable and being lovingly honest, and then being gracious to forgive. Like, what encourages confession is knowing the person you're coming to isn't going to condemn you, but it's going to lovingly work with you for your own good and your own change. Josh?
Confession the first time is usually the hardest. And but what's interesting is the more, once you get past that first time, it's almost like you've already spoiled their perfect image of yourself. You know, it's often our pride that prevents us from confession.
Yeah.
But once you've been honest with somebody about your sin, they already know. And it becomes easier over time to confess because you're not perfect and they know it. And they've already demonstrated, you know, it's also the other side, they've already demonstrated their willingness to forgive. That first time is very difficult. That's why we need grace.
Yes.
And usually there are problems on both sides, you know, when there's a conflict or a fight. And pride keeps us from being the first one to say, I'm sorry, and this is what I've done, and will you forgive me? But when that first step is taken, quickly follows, typically, both sides confessing and dealing with their part. But it is hard to make that first step because of pride, it holds you back. But once that happens, it kind of cascades and everything just falls apart and everything is confessed and forgiven and you can both move on.
Let's move on. So we've got about 7 minutes left. I want to just quickly walk through the daily habits of confession life. Right. What does it look like to take the grace of confession seriously, to get the elephant out of the room, and make honest admission of wrong the regular habit of a marriage? Well, here are the daily habits. And again, I'm borrowing from Paul Tripp here. Right. First, we will be lovingly honest. Confession requires honesty. It requires a willingness to approach the other when he or she has acted or spoken in a way that God says is wrong. We must be committed to deal with such issues in a way that is driven by Christ-like love. This means that before we can speak to the other's heart issues, we first need to deal with the hurt, anger, and bitterness of our own heart. Remember, truth that's not spoken in love, you know, often ceases to be helpful because the message gets twisted and distorted by other human and maybe even sinful emotions and agendas. When we approach our spouse, we are seeking to help him or her see what God wants them to see, right? Remember, we cannot confess to that which we do not see. So we will be lovingly honest. We will be humble when exposed. Humility, when we are approached by the other, means willingness to consider. It means quieting that background noise of our inner defense system. It means remembering that we have not yet arrived, that we are still sinners in need of daily grace, and at this moment, we are being loved by our Redeemer through our spouse. Humility means the willingness to look in the mirror of God's word and being glad that whatever we see there has already been covered by the blood of Jesus. We will not excuse. It's such a typical impulse for us all. Someone points out a wrong, and we are immediately filled with an alternative view that places us in a very different light. Refusal to excuse means resisting the urge to build arguments for our righteousness. It means refusing to turn the tables on the other, making sure he or she knows that we are not the only sinner in the room. Okay? No, we will not excuse. we will be quick to admit wrongs. There are a few things that contribute more to the health of a marriage than the commitment to keep short accounts. We refuse to pout. We refuse to live in the silence of hurt, anger, and vengeance. When we have done wrong, we will be quick to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. If we have been wronged, we will be quick to approach the other and lovingly help him or her to see what he or she has said and done. We will make our approach in a spirit of forgiveness and hope. We will refuse to let the sun go down on our anger. And now when you commit to doing this, right, you begin to experience the beauty of a relationship that has no reason to keep a record of wrongs and has no closets filled with emotional baggage of yesteryear. So whereas you used to wait days to talk about wrongs in your marriage, you now move quickly to resolve issues because you've experienced the beauty of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and tender love that a confession lifestyle produces. We will listen and examine, right? Each of us has to work, again, to quiet our emotions and the self-righteous tendencies of our hearts. When approached, we all need to require ourselves to hear clearly and to think carefully. This means working to understand and consider. It means taking the light that is handed to us by the words of the other and shine it in on ourselves, being willing to see things about ourselves that we may not have never seen before. Redemptive change is not only about admitting wrong, it's about progressively growing and a self-knowledge of our growth and our sins. It's about and of the grace of Christ. It's about developing a greater and greater grasp of the themes of strength and weakness in our marriage. It's about being ready, willing, and waiting to learn new things about ourselves and our marriage that will lead to lasting growth and change. Six, we will greet confession with encouragement. Again, few things crush a confession lifestyle more quickly than judgment. It is a tendency in every sinner to want the person who has hurt us to hurt in the way that we have been hurt. You want them to feel the sting as well. And nothing encourages the courage of confession more than grace. Right? If God were only a judge, nobody would confess anything to him. It is his goodness that leads us to repentance, his kindness. Yeah, his love draws us. His grace encourages us. His patience gives us hope. And so we run to him, not away from him. When we greet the confession with the same grace that we've been given by the Lord, we give our spouse courage and hope to confess all the more. We will be patient, persevering, and gentle in the face of wrong. The fact of the matter is that change is most often a process and seldom an event. Change happens sometimes chaotically. It comes unannounced. You know, we don't wake up and say, hey, I think I'll create all kinds of change today. No, change is often pushed upon us by a persevering redeemer who will not walk away from the work that he has begun in both husband and wife. He'll put that need of change before us, sometimes in the most inopportune times and moments. He will not submit to our schedule or agenda for our day. He has not promised that change will be enjoyable each time, more comfortable, process or the long haul. But he has promised to stay near us, giving us everything we need. And he has guaranteed that we will be more than we ever thought we could be, right? He's not going to cease working until we look like Jesus. How's that for a goal? And so he calls us to be patient. He calls us to continue when continuing is hard. And as we are continuing, to look for any way we can to display and reflect his transforming love. 2 points real quickly. We will not return to the past. Sadly, many marriages are held hostage by the past. Every current discussion of wrong gets kidnapped by the failures and hurts of the past. Without really realizing it, couples fall into a hopeless and discouraging pattern of having the same conversation over and over again. Eventually, they reach the point where they simply don't want to talk to one another anymore. It's just too painful. The conversations don't move toward resolution. Each conversation is just a reminder of how bad things are and of how long they've been this way. And so we have to establish a pattern of short accounts where daily, you know, almost a daily cycle of confession, forgiveness, and reconciliation settles issues, alleviating any need to address them again. And then we will resist in moments of hurt and anger, resurrecting what already has been resolved. Okay, we don't bring it back up. And then lastly, we will put our hope in Christ. Confession is all about hope. First, confession unavoidably leads us to give up hoping in ourselves. It calls us to abandon our trust in our own wisdom, righteousness, and strength. It welcomes us to admit how weak, selfish, needy, fickle, and rebellious we actually are. It faces us with the reality that we are still people in deep and daily need of rescue. Yes, we have grown, but sin still lives within us, diverting our desires and distorting our actions. So, we lay down the hope that we had in ourselves, and then we take up a new and brighter hope. And this hope is at, again, the cross of Jesus Christ. He came to earth, lived the perfect life we could not live. He became the perfect sacrificial lamb, taking our sins on himself, satisfying the Father's wrath, purchasing our forgiveness, suffered the rejection of his Father so that we would be accepted. He walked out of his tomb, defeating death, and making the hope of eternal life a reality. And what does this have to do with our marriages? Everything. Everything to do with it. This final quote that I have here, you can read it. When the shadow of the cross hangs over our marriage, we live and relate differently. We are no longer afraid to look at ourselves. We are no longer surprised by our sin. We no longer have to work to present ourselves as righteous. We say goodbye to finger-pointing and self-excusing. We abandon our record of wrongs. We settle issues quickly. And we do all these things because we know that everything we need to confess has already been forgiven, and what is needed for every new step we will take has already been supplied. We can live in the liberating light of humility and honesty, a needy and tender sinner living with a needy and tender sinner, no longer defensive and no longer afraid, together growing nearer to one another as we grow to be more like him. Now, who wouldn't want a marriage like that? Okay? I'll leave you with that thought. Let's close with that. Our Father, we're so thankful for your kindness and your mercy in Jesus Christ, that your tender heart, have you forgiven us through Jesus, and how we can be kind and tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as we have been forgiven. Lord, help us to display that grace to one another. Lord, thank you for the grace that you give us to see our own sin, the grace and the courage to come clean. Help us to cultivate that as a daily habit and lifestyle in our marriage, of coming clean and canceling debts. We pray that you'd be with us now as we go to the service, that we would honor you in our worship together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.